This is a difficult text to approach because of the sensitive nature of its content. The events that transpire here are truly horrific and difficult to read about. It is one of the most disturbing stories in the book of Genesis and even in the entire Bible, rivaling and in many ways parallel to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is meant to shock and to disturb us. And if that's how you feel, then it's made the right impression on you. And it's meant to force us to ask, why did this have to happen? What went wrong that all this mess came about? And why are we being told about it? Why do we need to know about this? How does this terrible story help us understand what the book of Genesis is trying to communicate? To answer that question, we need to first look at where this text is and how it attaches to the rest of the book of Genesis. And since it has been a few weeks since we've been in this book, let's look at it quickly. In the last few chapters, we saw Jacob escaping from Laban with his family, with his wives and children and flocks and herds, and he found himself in a place where he could no longer look after himself. He had Laban behind him. He could not go back there or he would violate the covenant he had just made. And before him was his brother Esau with an armed force coming towards him. And up to that point, Jacob had always looked to himself to provide, and he had always messed it up. He had been the trickster, and he had been tricked. And he had to face not only his situation, but who he was. And when he wrestled with God and prevailed, he prevailed in faith. He finally saw that the only thing he needed was to see God, was to know God, was to have his presence. And he gave up any reliance on himself. He gave up Jacob and embraced Israel. And God delivered Jacob, now Israel, out of the hand of Esau, his brother, and gave him his forgiveness and friendship. Now at the end of chapter 33, we saw that Esau invited Jacob to go back with him. But Jacob said that he would come after. And we, at that point, started to get a hint that not all of Jacob was out of Israel. There is still some of the old man there. Because he lied to Esau. Apparently he didn't trust him. And instead of following his brother or going to Bethel to build an altar where he had met God before, just as Abraham returned to Mamre, he plants himself outside the Canaanite city of Succoth and even buys land there. His intention is clearly to stay there for a while. This is similar and in some ways parallel to when Abraham bought land from the Hittites. But in that case, he bought the land as a burial site, as a memorial and a exercise of his faith on what God would do and what God would give him. In this case, Jacob buying land right next to this Canaanite city is a sign of the opposite. It is a sign of lack of belief. His desire to be near a city shows, as we've seen throughout the story of Abraham, the desire to be near a city and under the protection of foreign powers shows a lack of faith in God in the book of Genesis. And this turns out to be the first of three major mistakes that are made in this text by Jacob and his sons. That unfortunately reminds us that the change brought about by Jacob's encounter with God was just one chapter ago is limited. And it is a mistake in which a lot of people suffer. First Dinah, and then an entire city of people. In fact, the author intentionally uses his old name, Jacob, rather than Israel, to highlight this, that he is acting as the old man that God wants him to leave behind, the sinful man, and not the new creation that he is being created to be. This war between the person he was and the person he's being made into is important because it shows us the need that even the fathers of the Old Testament faith had of a new creation and their inability to completely surrender to the will of God and follow Him and the great mistakes that they made and the great messes that they make show that they need a stronger power in order to be the leaders that they are called to be and embrace that role that they are meant to fill. And that role, ultimately, is the role of being an image bearer of God. Now, there have been different ways of looking at this text. I've even heard some suggest that the story, that the main takeaway from the story, teaches women to be careful about going out alone. That is not the point of the story. The point of the story is that Jacob and how he acts, and the way that he acts, both allows the situation to happen and makes the situation even worse. Jacob's first mistake here, and there are three mistakes made by Jacob and his household in this text that leads to this tragic and disgusting series of events that I want to look at. And this first mistake is Jacob acts in irresponsibility. It is a lack of godly headship that now leads his family where they should not go and brings tragedy to pass. When I say that Jacob's first mistake in the story is irresponsibility, what responsibility is he failing to uphold? What standard do we have to hold Jacob to in order to say that he is failing to take up the responsibility that God has given him? Not only does he have the obvious responsibilities of a husband and a father, he has the responsibility of leading his household in a righteous, faithful, and God-oriented direction. God calls all authorities, whether sacred authorities or secular authorities, their ultimate call is to lead people to God. In fact, we're told in Romans 13 that when God puts a magistrate, a secular politician, up, that they are his appointed servant. In other words, this idea in our mind, separating secular politics from our view of eternal politics in God's eyes, is a false division. Ultimately, whoever is in charge, whoever has authority, is under the responsibility to use it to lead people to God in righteousness and justice. And of course, the vast majority of people with the vast majority of authority fail in this area. But that is nonetheless the office. And here, Jacob fails both as a father and husband, but he also fails as the leader of God's people, and he fails to lead people to God. It is a special inherited role that is attached to the covenant and the covenant promises that God had given him at Bethel. And those promises and that role is described when God gave those same promises to Abraham back in Genesis 18, verse 19. And he describes that purpose, that role in this way. It says, "For I have chosen him," that is Abraham, and then Isaac, Jacob, etc. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." In other words, the entire office of the covenant head of God's people, the people that would become Israel, the elect chosen people of God, the whole purpose of this headship authority, this responsibility given to these covenant heads, is so that they will teach their children, those under them, those also in the people of God, to do righteousness and justice. That is to believe God and to follow God. so that the Lord may bring what he has promised him. God's purposes were for Israel to receive every good promise, not every judgment. The judgments were meant to turn them away from evil and turn them towards what is good. And God's ultimate purpose for his people was not that they would be judged, but that they would enjoy these beautiful promises, these great promises. But without a good and just and righteous leader, those promises cannot be obtained. God expected Israel to lead his family in a way that showed the righteousness and justice of God. And Abraham's faith and prayers that follow in Genesis 18 protect his nephew from the dangers that he was facing in the Canaanite city of Sodom. Now, instead of demonstrating faith in God's deliverance from the hand of Esau, Jacob flees once more from his brother and goes to a Canaanite city. So there's a bit of a role switch here where he's supposed to be the Abraham figure. He's supposed to be the one praying for any righteous people in Sodom that they would be spared. And instead, we find him in a similar position as Lot, going to the Canaanite city for protection against his brother. Now, having heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and even what we know historically about the Canaanites, we know one thing about them is that they were sexual deviants. Now, the city of Succoth may not be as bad, or maybe not openly as bad as Sodom, and we see the perversion in our text is somewhat more polite, I suppose, less barbaric than in the case of Sodom. But it is the same sin, it is the same depravity, and it's something that defines them. Most notably, they seem to commonly accept the violating of strangers as an acceptable practice, something that God despises, especially towards a foreigner in his law. The parallels between Sodom and Succoth are important because this really is a parallel in a lot of ways of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sexual deviancy of the city is pronounced. The people of God end up fleeing the city at the end because the city is destroyed. And in this case, it is not destroyed by angels, but by Jacob's sons. But there is a parallel meant to be drawn with some contrasts. Instead of Lot, we have Jacob. Instead of angels destroying the city, we have Jacob's sons in an unrighteous wrath destroying the city. And instead of the city itself looking barbaric, although they are barbaric in their sin, but not quite as violently so, the violence is now in the hands of Jacob's sons. It's very interesting how the author of Genesis is almost retelling stories or painting these stories with a similar brush as previous stories, but making very deliberate differences between this story and those previous stories to highlight certain things. While Jacob is supposed to be paralleling his grandfather Abraham, his actions look more like Lot. Instead of leading his family in faith, he's foolishly going to a human city for safety. Again, the theme of city in the book of Genesis is symbolic of trust in human works and abilities rather than the grace and providence of God. This is why one of the first things we're told about Cain when he leaves the presence of God is he builds a city. And that city is symbolic of his trust in his own strength. And we saw that, in a sense, Cain is the first atheist. Not that he stopped believing in the existence of God, but he stopped worshiping God and started worshiping himself openly. and without any pretense of worship for God. And we've seen this theme continue throughout the book of Genesis, and we see that humanity, when it trusts in itself, always fails. Whether it is the descendants of Cain who eventually became tyrannical, or the building of the Tower of Babel, or Abraham going to Egypt for safety and finding there only danger, or going to any place of human power for help and protection rather than God. It will fail, and it definitely fails here. Instead of going to this city and buying a field there, Jacob should have gone back to Bethel, where he had promised God he would worship as the house of God. Instead, he has built an altar here by this Canaanite city and made this his place of worship. In other words, he is worshiping God in his own way rather than in the way that God would have him, not according to how God revealed himself or even according to his own word. So in this way, he fails to lead his family, to lead his clan and the people of God in a righteous and godly way and according to a godly example. Instead of teaching them trust and faith, he teaches them fear and trust in human strength rather than in the providence of God. Another way that Jacob fails to walk in the responsibility that God has given him is that he fails to protect his daughter from the dangers that she is exposed to. It's no secret that the Canaanites were sexual deviants, and Jacob should have known this and been a bit wiser, in fact a lot wiser, about where his daughter was going all by herself. Commentators agree that Dinah would have been around 15 years old at the time. And Jacob ought to have known how depraved the Canaanites are, and he may have even heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from his own grandfather, Abraham. But Jacob seems to be very lax in this. He doesn't bother to give her any protection, and he doesn't even bother to send one of her older brothers with her. One commentator notes this. Says girls of a marriable age would not normally leave a rural encampment to go unchaperoned into an alien city. The way that justice often worked in these tribal cities is that if you were part of the tribe, well, then you were relatively safe. But if you're not part of the tribe, then there really was going to be no enforcement of any law whatsoever. In other words, if you are a stranger in one of these cities, you essentially have no rights in their eyes. This is why the Sodomites were very keen to violate these two visiting men in the city, while at that point Lot's daughters were still virgins betrothed to husbands. So there's kind of two different sets of law in their mind. And this is something that the law of God, if we read Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, put away with, where God strongly emphasized a care for the stranger and the sojourner, to treat them with the same dignity and love as you were treating others in the people of Israel. But with all that said, it would be absolutely foolish to let your daughter, who does not belong to this Canaanite tribe, go in there into an alien city by herself. Just not a wise thing to do. Jacob takes no precautions or steps to protect his children, and his daughter suffers for this lack of protection. And Jacob also never goes back on these steps that he takes. We see no apology, no repentance from him. In failing to protect his daughter, Jacob shows himself to be an incapable leader and does not represent the leadership of God or his character as a protecting and loving father. That is his first mistake, a lack of responsibility in his leadership. His second mistake is a wicked passivity. We're not surprised by the disgusting behavior of the Canaanites if we know anything about them. This isn't a surprise or a shock. There is a reason God annihilated these people in judgment in the years to come. They were brutal and a cruel people. And this young prince is a prime example of an amoral, spoiled brat who will take whatever he wants for himself, and his father seems to just go along with it, do whatever he can to please his favored son. What is surprising is Jacob's response to the violation of his daughter. I don't know any person, any father, who would respond in this way. And that's not a good thing for Jacob. We later find out that, once again, this is because Jacob was afraid. Ironically, Jacob, who had come to this Canaanite city because he was still afraid of his pacified brother, is afraid of the Canaanites now, and so he feels he cannot do anything in the search of justice. And so there are two major problems with his passivity, and that is the first one. His first problem is a lack of a sense of justice, and that lack is rooted in the fear of man. Reading of such a disgusting deed should rightly raise our blood pressure. It is wrong and harmful in every way, and we naturally want to see justice done in this case. And yet, sinful nature takes the natural sense of justice, a sense given to us at creation in order to image the justice of God, and sin distorts it. This distortion comes in many forms, and they are all founded on a fundamental misunderstanding of justice. We see the world talk a lot about justice these days, but many of the things that they do in the name of justice are not just at all. In fact, they are often the very opposite of justice. And these are all based on a fundamental misunderstanding of justice. And this misunderstanding can be easily pointed out when you read the Old Testament law and compare it to similar law codes that were written around the same time. In Assyria, for example, it was against the law to commit adultery, just like it was against the law to commit adultery in Israel. But in Assyria, the punishment was different. In Assyria, if a wife committed adultery against her husband, then the husband would decide the fate of both his wife and the man she was unfaithful with. So if he, for example, wanted the man that she cheated with to be put to death, then she would be put to death as well. Or if he, whatever punishment he put on the adulterer was also put on his adulterous wife. And that was because he was seen as the victim in that case and given the decision as to what the crime or the punishment of the crime should be. But in the law of God, it was different. In the law of God, if a couple were committing adultery, whether they were both committing adultery or just one was married and the other unmarried, both would be put to death. Now, why is that? Why is the law of God so much stricter? It's because God, in this case, and in the law of God, God is the one who is the victim of adultery. And the spouse of the adulterer or adulteress is a secondary victim. They certainly suffer at the expense of this sin, and God certainly takes that into account. But of every sin, God is the main victim. This is why, after he committed adultery and murder, King David admitted in Psalm 51:4 that it was against God and God alone that he had sinned. The problem with our fallen view of justice is that it is centered around us and not around God. And that makes justice much more pliable in our human minds. Because when God is the one that is at the center of justice, there is a fear of God. If you do something against a man, well, that is one thing. But if you do something against God, it is much greater. Just like if you were to lie to a child, the consequence would be maybe a loss of trust from that child. But if you lie in court to a federal judge, well, you're facing a much stronger and more serious consequence. So, if you commit a sin against another person, if you bend justice for another person, or against another person, well, that is one thing. But if you bend justice with God being at the center of justice and being the main victim of injustice, well, then there is a right fear of God that would cause us to never be flexible with justice. So when our view of justice is centered around man, we are much more likely to forego justice altogether if we think it best. This is why, for example, we live in a society that shuts itself down to protect the elderly from a virus with a surprisingly low mortality rate, while passing legislation that makes their voluntary suicide much easier. That's not justice. Our society knows nothing of justice, because what they think is justice is actually self-serving and self-pleasing politics. And they can distort and twist justice because they don't see God as being at the center of it. They have no fear of God. And so they have no fear to trespass against his great standard. This is the case in Jacob's position. We need not assume that he is simply uncaring for his daughter. Rather, he is afraid to seek justice in this matter because he knows that the Canaanites, if he angers these Canaanites, that all the Canaanites might band together and go against him. In other words, his fear of man is what compromises his sense of justice. He will not seek justice because he is afraid of what people will do. Unfortunately, and I don't believe this is true of every church, or even necessarily most churches that are not open right now, but I think there are churches out there that have refused to let their doors open during the lockdown, even before the lockdown. There are churches that were closed ever since March. And the reason they're closed is because of a fear that is not centered on a fear of God. It is either a fear of man or a fear of a mostly harmless virus. And fear, even if it was a more serious virus, fear of anything but God will always cause us to bend the rules of justice. Now, there are other reasons why churches are obeying the government mandates, and we understand that there is a difference of opinion there, but I fear for churches that have closed their doors because of a fear of man. These Canaanites have defiled a daughter of Israel. They are keeping her captive. And in the dialogue, they pretend, actually, that the rape never happened. If you read what Hamor and his son say, they never admit to this rape, even though apparently it has become common knowledge. And in the dialogue, they talk only of intermarriage between Canaanite and Israelite, something that is forbidden in the Old Testament between a believing Israelite and an unbelieving pagan, with the only exceptions being when a pagan has come to believe in God. An example of this would be Rahab in Jericho, who came to trust God. And if you actually read the text, she said, "I know that the Lord your God is God," because she trusted in God. Well, then she actually became the great-great-grandmother or an ancestor of David and of Christ. But intermarriage between pagan and Israelite was strongly forbidden. Abraham had emphasized that Isaac not marry a Canaanite because of how their wickedness and paganism would water down the worship of God and introduce a spirit of worldliness in them. And if there came an agreement where they could marry into each other and become one people, as Hamor and his son talk about later on in the text, then the people of God would be diluted by the world, and eventually their religion would also be diluted. So the first problem with this passivity is injustice that is motivated by a fear of the world. The second problem with this passivity is that it is completely abandoning leadership altogether. A passive leader is no leader at all. When a leader stops leading, the result is often chaotic. In this case, Jacob is afraid to contradict or deny Shechem anything that he desires, and so he says nothing at all and lets his hot-headed sons take charge. A true leader is a leader when it really matters. A true leader also takes responsibility for his actions and is willing to admit he's wrong. But most importantly, a true leader turns to God for help. Unfortunately, Jacob does not turn to God for help like he did in chapter 32. Instead, we get only a deafening silence from Jacob. He says nothing. He is completely quiet and just passively watches this whole situation play out before him. And it is perhaps one of the most unfortunate parts of this text, besides the rape itself. Mistake number three is not Jacob's mistake, but it is a fruit of Jacob's last mistake, of his passivity, is Simeon and Levi's unjust revenge. So his silence, Jacob's silence, leads to the third mistake made by this household in this case. When leadership is lacking or passive, someone eventually steps in to fill the void. And in this case, that someone is his sons. In this story, Jacob and his sons embody the stereotype of the older man who won't take the necessary action and the younger man who passionately takes foolish actions. Since Jacob won't step in and demand justice, his sons step in with a plan of deceit leading to a wicked bloodbath motivated not by justice, but by personal revenge. They trick the entire city into circumcising their men, and while they are sore from the circumcision, Simeon and Levi single-handedly kill every single man. They reclaim their sister, and then all the boys plunder the city. They take the women and children as slaves, presumably, and leave it abandoned. Revenge rarely suits the crime. And in this case, the death of an entire city was above and beyond what justice called for, because it was driven by passion. This passion is not a godly passion for what is right, because it is centered on a perception of self-injury. In other words, they are more concerned about what this sin did to them and their family than they are about the glory of God and his justice. This is evident in verse 31, where they say, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the last word in the debate, and you read that and you can't deny the challenge. It is correct. It was a wrong thing that had been done, and justice needed to be served. They are right to demand that. But notice that instead of naming her, they identify her as our sister. Now, without trying to read too much into there, I think that the very fact that they go so far above what justice would call for in murdering an entire city shows that their motives were not the motives of God. What's important to them is their own humiliation in this event, that their sister, that one in Israel, as they say, as it says earlier, that this had happened to them and their family. This revenge is as much about their own ego as anything. God isn't at the center of their thinking. In fact, God is nowhere to be found in this story, not because he isn't present, but because he isn't sought. And because he isn't sought, everything that could go wrong does go wrong. This is an important moment for Simeon and Levi because it is the moment that they are both excluded from the promises that lead to Christ. That promise will come through Judah. But why through Judah? Since he is the fourthborn and not the first. He has three people ahead of him in line. And as the story goes on, we see all three of those brothers be eliminated from that promise. We will look at Reuben's elimination later. But here, both Simeon and Levi, the second and thirdborn, are disqualified from this promise. Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49 details this point, crossing out Reuben because of what he does with Jacob's concubine, and these two boys because of this incident, even though all the brothers are complicit. Listen to the curse they are given at the end of Jacob's life. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. What a curse. The long and short of this disturbing story is that everyone messed up pretty bad, and no one turned to God as a result. No one was going to God in faith. No one called upon God, and God gave no answer to them. And as a result, no one left the situation happy. It's not a fun story to read, and in some ways it seems to contradict the entire flow of the story. Jacob's moment away from unbelief and into faith was just a chapter ago. So why is this here, and why are we reading it today? Like every word of Scripture, it is given to us for a reason, and it ultimately points us to Christ. Let's look at what this story shows us and how it brings us to meditate upon our Savior. First, the first thing we might note about this passage and what we can glean from it is that it is a series of negative examples of godliness, especially godly leadership. It may seem obvious, but it's worth mentioning that there is no one in this text who is an example of righteousness. In a sense, everything we see happen, we should do the opposite of what they did. And this is helpful because the text specifically shows a lack of godly leadership. And this negative example can help us identify weaknesses in our own lives, and also by looking at the opposite, look for what godly leadership really is. Now, husbands and fathers listening to this, I very much doubt you've messed up as bad as Jacob has in this text. But in our day, the character of Jacob, the character traits he shows, and the moral failures and leadership failures is unfortunately exemplified in many men, even in the church today. There is a great lack of leadership in our day, partly because there are fewer and fewer good examples of godly leaders. Many leaders either become authoritarian bosses, or, like Jacob, they go to the other extreme and lose all courage in the position God has given them, and they are eager to lose their authority to whoever is willing to rashly and passionately take it. And this has caused many Christian families to become very confused. Where the husband is supposed to be the leader of the household, in many Christian homes, there is no sense of strong, Christ-pointed leadership. Many complain of how many Christian kids leave the faith in college, but I wonder whether they were actually taught the Word of God faithfully at home. I wonder whether the time that could have been spent instructing, encouraging, and speaking of the things of God and going out of your way to be an example of a godly character was squandered on the distractions of our age. I wonder how many children have had parents that take them to church every week, but the rest of the week, not necessarily their parents are bad people, but they don't see them pursuing Christ. They see them pursuing their career, or their entertainment, or their hobby, or their vacation, or their retirement, or even their family, but not God. God is not the center of their lives. And so, their children learn through their example that God should not be the center of their lives, and perhaps, in their minds, should not be in their lives at all. Excuse me. I wonder how many children in Christian homes are being raised by a combination of school friends, social media, movies, and video games, rather than by an intentional father and mother who take every moment and every opportunity to lead their children closer to God. The same could be said for many churches. Some churches embrace authoritarian practices where the pastor is king rather than Christ. And that is not leadership. And I think it's maybe a reaction. A lot of pastors see the weakness of leadership that is predominantly in our culture, especially since we live in a culture that does not encourage men to be leaders at all. And they have rebounded and become complete authoritarian dictators. And some pastors have weakly backed away from any kind of strong leadership that is necessary in the church. They are afraid to speak up about certain things. They are afraid to preach on certain topics. They are afraid to confront that person who should not be on the deacon's board because of an ongoing sin in their life. Or they are afraid to confront that one Christian who gives maybe 30% of what the church makes in offerings. Whatever the reason, there is a great lack of godly, balanced, strong leadership in the church today. We here at Faith subscribe to a model of church leadership called congregationalism. And in short, that means that there is an authority structure of elders and deacons, as is described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But that authority is held accountable to the congregation, and it is the congregation that votes in leaders. And together, the idea, as the people of God, is that we are using our gifts together to grow the church and to head in a God-centered direction, since we are all priests of God. It is up to the entire church to head the church in the direction that God is leading us as a body. But a congregational system is impossible if the congregation itself does not actively seek leadership. And I think that this is a reason why in fundamentalist churches of the past, there was an eventual evolution into authoritarianism, where there was just the pastor doing everything and making all the decisions, and even moving away from a plurality of elders, having multiple elders and multiple deacons in their biblical role. Because when a church stops being, or when a congregation stops being invested in where its church is going, and when they stop being invested in how they can exercise the gifts God's given them, then there's no one to lead except whoever takes up the mantle. Passive leadership can sometimes be the result of a passive congregation as well as a passive pastor. And it is not godly. It is impossible to lead our church well and to go anywhere with our church if the congregation itself does not actively seek leadership. We need each member to be more than a pew warmer. We need each member to be more than someone who shows up. We are the living body of Christ, and we need your gifts, each and every one of them. We need your gifts of evangelism, leadership, hospitality, and more. And we need you to put those gifts to work in harmony with the rest of the body. God has gifted you with something to give to this church. And I urge you to step up to the plate and exercise it. Talk to other believers and talk to us, your elders, about your ideas for evangelism or your desire to help a specific brother or sister in need. If you believe you are qualified and called to the position of an elder or deacon, talk to us about that as well. That is something we want to expand. We want more elders and deacons in our church. If you are a believer, you are qualified to such a position, we can talk to you and work through whether that's true and what needs to be done. Let's not be passive in our giftings, but identify them and act on them. Not sit by and wait for God to do something with them. God wants us to be active in the way we serve him in this congregation, in this body. If the passivity and carelessness that Jacob exemplifies in this text rings familiar to you, it may be something to ponder. Maybe something for all of us to ponder. Another thing we find in this text is Jacob's inability to be the covenant leader he is called to be causes us to look for a better covenant leader. Jacob's poor example is not a simple call to be better than Jacob. That would be the approach of a Pharisee. We certainly learn from people's mistakes as well as our own, but rather than looking down on Jacob, and it can be difficult not to read certain parts of scripture and look down on certain characters, or to look down on his sons, or even the wicked prince of Succoth, we should be very aware of how similar we are in our own sinful nature. And we should be very aware of our inability to be godly leaders, or godly at all. Jacob failed to be an effective and godly leader. But have you not failed in the same way? Whether your leadership is a husband, a father, or a mother, or simply a mentor, have you not failed to be the God-reflective leader that you should? Jacob succumbs to fear of man rather than submitting to God. But haven't you done the same thing? Haven't you often been driven by a fear of man? I know I have. Simeon and Levi and the other sons acted out of an unrighteous anger based on a sense of revenge and not based on a true God-centered desire for justice. But have you not been overcome by vengeful anger in your heart? If you read this story, and the takeaway is, wow, those were a bunch of horrible people making bad decisions. Good thing I'm not like them. You've missed the point. A frightening truth is that even the worst crimes in history are motivated by sinful desires that are common in all of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the hatred that you struggle with in your heart towards someone you despise or someone that has injured you is the same hatred, although to a larger degree, in the heart of a murderer. And the lust that is in your heart in a quick and sinful glance to someone who is not your spouse is the same lust, although that being brought to a greater degree as a serial adulterer or even a rapist. Those sins are founded on the same sinful struggles that you and I have in our sinful human nature. Although we are all born with a sense of justice, we are also born with a sinful nature that compromises that justice for different man-centered reasons. It is easy for us to complain about the corruption of our nation's leaders. It is easy to complain about Trudeau or about Ford or about Biden or about Trump But have you considered that the same corruption exists in you? Self-righteousness will blind us to that fact. And that's important to fight, because unless we see our own depravity in the depravity of others, we will never be rid of the pride that would prevent us from seeing the truth. We need a new leader. That is the truth. You don't need to be put in charge. You don't need to be put in control. If only it was me, if only I was in Jacob's position, I would never have let this happen to my daughter. I would never have run this country into the ground the way so-and-so politician is. Unless you strip away that self-righteousness and see that it is indeed your sin that you are viewing in their actions, you cannot see that you need a better leader. You need a savior. No leader in the Old Testament is painted as good enough, although plenty are painted as righteous by faith. Even Abraham, David, and Moses, arguably the most iconic and faithful leaders of God's people in the Old Testament, failed at some point in their leadership. Jacob's failure is shared by other covenant leaders. Through all of it, we are being reminded that none of these men will do as the king of God's people. None of them can serve as the fulfillment to God's promise of an eternal king who will subject all of God's enemies under his feet and bring the people of God to the promises of God in peace. Any church or Christian that follows a pastor or a preacher or an author or any other fallen human being will be either very disappointed or forced to defend when that person inevitably fails at something. You need a perfect leader. And that leader is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the King, the Redeemer, and the great leader of God's people. He is worth following, both in word and example. We will never have to cover up for his mistakes. We will never find ourselves disappointed at a scandal at his hands. And because of his incarnation, we have an example to follow who has taken on our weaknesses and difficulties. One of the reasons that Jesus let himself be tempted in the wilderness and Satan comes to him and says, well, turn this stone into bread. Well, is it wrong for someone to miraculously turn a stone to bread? No, but Jesus went without that so that he could suffer in the ways that we are used to suffering. I can't turn a stone into bread when I am hungry. And so maybe I would think through my sin in certain ways and as not being in the likeness of Christ by saying, well, Jesus was God and he could have made, you know, whatever problem I'm facing all better with a snap of his fingers. And so Jesus doesn't really know what it's like to be me, but that's not true. Jesus let himself be bogged down by the weaknesses of being a human. He let himself starve. He let himself get tired. He let himself endure all of the difficulties, all of the temptations, all of the sufferings that you and I experience so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and become a good leader, a perfect leader. We have forever a leader to follow if we indeed follow him. Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Not only was he more faithful over God's people, he is faithful as the only begotten son of the Father. He has the right to God's people as a possession of his inheritance. Not as a servant or overseer like Moses was, but as the true heir of all of God's promises. Thus, Christ has both the ability to lead us to God and the right to us as his people, the right to our worship and our adoration. The reason we have corrupt leaders and politicians is because they are voted by a corrupt people. They are voted by us. They are brought up by us. They come from us, and they have the same nature as the rest of us. But thanks be to God that he has redeemed us from this corruption to serve him in holiness and purity. And so, this passage leads us right to the foot of the cross, right to the place where Jesus did everything right, while we, like Jacob, do everything wrong. While Jacob was concerned for his own skin, and that is why he shut up about justice being served, just as we are prone to, Jesus gave his life to protect and provide. Instead of leading us to the Canaanites, Jesus leads us to Bethel, to the house of God, where we may be in the presence of God without fear. Instead of ignoring a gross injustice, Jesus is the judge of all the world, and while patient with sinners, not wishing that they should not come to repentance, he will punish the wicked, and he will do it without mercy on the day of judgment. Today is the day of mercy. And when that day comes, the day of judgment, the day of wrath, instead of an uncontrolled, vengeful, and unjust rage, Jesus patiently waits for the repentance of the wicked and will deal out every drop of the wrath of God in justice, with no more and no less. He is fair. He is merciful. He is strong. He is loving. He is the leader we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to Christ, our leader, our King, our Redeemer, let us also look to him as our example, as your Holy Spirit works in us and through us to grow in the grace that you have given us through Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the grace to follow his example and not the example of Jacob, to not be afraid or bound by the fear of man, to not be unjust, to not be authoritarian leaders, and to not be passive leaders, but to lead in the same way that Christ leads his church, with love and boldness and gentleness and strength. Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow our church. We thank you, Lord, for the great blessings and the great maturity that we find here. We thank you, Lord, for the fruit that has been born. And Lord, we pray that more and more we would grow into a church that is led by Christ, that has us looking to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would direct Pedro and myself to direct the rest of the congregation as under shepherds to the great shepherd, the great ruler, the one that has true authority over this church and over every church. Lord, I pray that your spirit would move each of us to practice our spiritual gifts with every godly example, and that cohesively, harmoniously, we would work together for the good of your kingdom, growing in grace, with Christ as our great prize and treasure and hope and joy and example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.